Good morning, everybody. Thanks again for singing with us and taking the time to be here to learn together. It's a humbling opportunity that I have to teach and describe the attributes of God in a series that we're calling Incomparable. So the idea is that there is a God who is the God of the Bible who is incomparable to anyone or anything, and you can experience Him and it changes your life. It changes everything. And that is the premise of what we learn through the Scripture as God teaches us in His in the Bible by His own words who He is. So we get to do that together. Oftentimes, that learning process and that understanding of who God is interrupted. It kind of comes and hits a particular barrier, and that barrier is this question. If God is so powerful and good, why is there so much suffering in the world? Now, that's a question that's a quote question. And who's that quote attributed to? Well, just about everyone. Just about everyone has probably thought it to some level or to some given some time thinking about this. If God is all-powerful and He is as good as people say He is, why in the world would He allow so much pain and suffering? If He's so powerful, why doesn't He intervene and do something about it? Reasonable question? I think it is. A question that I think everybody needs to come up with some kind of acceptable answer for themselves before they spend their lifetime building their life on Jesus and embracing the Christian worldview. So, if God doesn't stop it, the premise is that He's not very powerful and He can't be very good. And we see a lot of that suffering in our world today, especially if you follow the news and the headlines. More than ever, the suffering in the Middle East is painful to watch, palpable, as both sides of the political spectrum accuse each other and point fingers at each other and blame each other. And in the meantime, probably a lot of you are just thinking about all the innocents in between caught in the crossfire. And it's hard. It's hard to understand how in the world we can understand what God's thinking and why He's allowing what He's allowing, especially if He is who He says He is. Who is who God says He is? What does He say about Himself? We find it in the book of Psalms, chapter 34. The psalmist David says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." What does it actually mean for the psalmist to say that God is good? When you think about that word good, highlighted for you there, you think of it in terms of a description word. Or it could be a property of God. Or it could be an opinion that someone has about God or a definition of Him. In the context of Psalm chapter 34, it's probably all three of those things. An opinion, a property of God, a description of God. It's probably all three of those things. To say God is good is to notice and mention one of His properties, one of the aspects of God that can be observed. It's the same thing when you say, or maybe if I said something like this to you, coffee is black. Coffee is black. And for those of you who are color specialists, it's probably not exactly black, so calm down. But coffee is black, and it's if I say that it's black, I'm describing what coffee is like by telling you something about it that happens to be true. Right? I'm telling you about an aspect of coffee, but the blackness of coffee doesn't define it. By that I mean, when you think of black, it doesn't define coffee in one way because other things are black, right? Vehicle tires are black. Your key fob probably that's in your pocket or in your purse is black. You go into a room before you hit the light, it's black, but none of those things are coffee. It's an aspect, it's a description of coffee. So if you see something that has color, it might be a lot of things, but you know that's not coffee because it has color. If you see cream in your coffee, you can be sure that's not coffee. I did not mean to say that. That was not in my notes. I shouldn't have said that. Would you forgive me for saying that? I too started drinking coffee by filling it up with dessert stuff, sugar and cream, and then eventually I matured. You convicted? No, I'm just kidding. Lots of good ways to enjoy a fresh cup of coffee, for sure. But saying that God is good in one sense is like this. Let me say that again. Saying that God is good in one sense is like this. It's a aspect, it's a description of God. But I want to make sure you see this. Just like saying coffee is black doesn't define coffee, saying God is good does not define God. There's more to that. It's more important. David is giving a description of God, so we know that among other things, he is good, which means he does good things. It also means he doesn't do bad things or mediocre things or things that don't quite work out in the end and he's disappointed. And it also means that if we see something less than good, it might be a lot of things, but it isn't God. The definition, imagine this. Instead of saying coffee is black to describe coffee, imagine saying something like this. Coffee is a beverage. It is made from roasted seeds that come from a specific kind of plant. Perhaps the plant, I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but maybe coffea plant, something like that, coffee plant. And these beans are ground and they're brewed to create a flavorful, aromatic drink that's known for its stimulating effect. Some of you know that as coffee. Others know that as the reason you live each morning. And it's stimulating because of its caffeine content. It's enjoyed in various forms. You can drip brew it. You can espresso press it. It's often served hot, but some people say it's just as good iced. Some people say if it's iced, it ain't coffee. Now, side note, iced coffee isn't lukewarm coffee. Do you know that? Okay. Just give it a chance, all right? Just give it a chance. Give that iced coffee a chance. It's also has a rich and diverse flavor profile depending on the origin of the beans, depending on the roast of the beans as well, and also depending on the brewing method. So suddenly my statement about coffee has gotten a lot bigger, right? Because I didn't just describe it, I defined it for you. And this is not a description anymore, but it's a definition. This is how you perceive and understand the depth and the definition of that drink. And anywhere you find this type of substance, you will, by definition, you'll have coffee and vice versa. And in the same way, this is the same exact way we understand God's character. God is good by definition, not just by description. God, in his essence, character, and nature, is good by definition, not just by a description word, an adjective word that we use to describe him. So anywhere you find the goodness, anywhere you find goodness, you will, by definition, have God and vice versa. Anywhere you find God, you'll find goodness. Anywhere you find something good, you're going to find God because it defines him. You can't have God without goodness, and you can't have goodness without God. Now, the definition of this word good, the attribute of God, the definition. Let's look at this word good real quick so that we get on the same page. So the definition of the word good, it's the essence of who God is. It's also what God does, what he creates, what he commands and gives, but also necessarily at the end, it's what he allows. He's good in how he allows things and what he approves and what he approves of. Now, what about the things, what about the good things that God gives? This is, to me, so compelling and so interesting. Here's about the things that God gives us. Anything that gratifies the senses from God, and it's good. Anything that gives aesthetic or moral satisfaction or drives anyone closer to God. So if you see and experience something and you are satisfied and gratified by it, that goodness comes from God, who in essence is providing good things to his people. It's also those things, anything that drives you closer to God. Now, I was thinking this morning on my way here that it won't be long and we're going to be driving on Sunday. Wherever you're driving from to arrive here together on Sunday morning, you might be driving through a blizzard. And I was reminded of the blizzard of 1993. I made it home from Fairmount area, all the way to the Baldwinsville area in a little tiny Honda Civic. And the snow, do you remember that flash blizzard in 1993? Do you remember that one? And it was like, it seemed like in an hour we went from nothing to the snow was up to my wheel wells. And I was making my own tracks on 690 behind me with the snow plows. I was like, I'm too fast again. And anyway, when I got home, I had never in my life experienced the level and the depth of this sense of, I'm home. I'm safe. I'm where I belong. I am so at peace right now. And I thought of this morning. In our lives, there are seasons of time where it is full-on blizzard in our lives. And when it is blizzarding in our lives, there's a reason that God approves it and allows it. It's because in his goodness, he has somehow provided a way for you to come home and settle in and find the peace, rest, and comfort of being closer to God. And when you arrive there, you say, despite the blizzard outside the window, you say, I'm home. I made it. And what drove you home? It was the blizzard phase of life. More can be said about that, but think about that as you think about the things that God provides that drive us closer to him. Now, when we're thinking about anything that gratifies the senses or gives aesthetic or moral satisfaction, I think of small things. Small things that we don't necessarily think are from God, but I want to kind of attach those things to your vision of who God is. Let me give you an example. Some of you will be experiencing something like this sometime soon if you haven't already. Coffee, tea, some of you are hot chocolate folks. Book, blanket, fireplace. Where are you people? Show me where you are. Cozy. You know what I'd like to do this morning is attach your mind to those moments, to a God who's given you those good moments to satisfy you and gratify your soul. It's the goodness of God that we can sit in front of a fireplace and take in that kind of peace and tranquility and sometimes solitude and enjoy a nourishing book and work on drinking coffee black instead of loaded with dessert sugars. That is the goodness of God. Some of you are dog lovers. And this morning before you left for our gathering here together, you got one last little snuggle and kiss from your dog. And it satisfied your soul and gratified you. And something about it brings nourishment to your heart. This is something you experience every day, the unwavering, unconditional love and favor of your family dog. In my interpretation, that experience is experiencing the very specific and detailed goodness of God that he's given us by his grace to enjoy. Also, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, parents, you may have recently started to enjoy more than ever, especially if you're a new grandparent or especially if you're a new parent of an infant. you experience for the first time this satisfying sensory experience of having a little infant over the shoulder and smelling the smells of new life and the joy of caring for a full life and carrying and holding a new life. In my interpretation of God's character of goodness, this is an example of His goodness that He gave to us. Every time that it's satisfying and every time it's gratifying to hold an infant child, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, mom, dad, doesn't matter, sister, brother, you're experiencing the goodness of God. You can fill in the blanks here. There's so many different examples. Here's another one. What about lifelong love? What about the two at the end phase holding hands before one of them passes on and passes away? Here is lifelong love all the way to the end. In my interpretation, that is the goodness of God that lets someone experience that. The goodness of God that brings that kind of companionship and fulfillment and that kind of joy in someone's life. There is some fantastically enjoyable videos that float around on some of the social media reels. And in particular, there are the little babies that find something funny. And those babies laugh hysterically. Do you know which ones I'm talking about, some of you? Laugh hysterically. And it's typically someone doing kind of like a pull the veil off the face and scare them a little bit, or maybe the older sibling is doing some kind of peekaboo game, and those little ones lose it and laugh and laugh and laugh with this incredible gift of laughter that God's given them. In my opinion, those moments are the goodness of God. Think about, some of you are warm sunrise on the beach people. Every sunrise, the goodness of God. After a holiday meal, some of you take a nap. In my opinion, you already know this, it is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. The sense of smallness while you're staring into a clear, starry night, while you're staring up at into the sky, it's God's goodness. Now, that goes on and on and on. The little ways in which you're satisfied and the little ways that your soul is gratified is an expression of God's nature. Here's a survey of the teaching of God's goodness over the whole work of Scripture. Look at this. This is in Genesis, right at the very beginning. How did God feel about the things He made? God looked over all that He had made, and He saw that it was very good. Why were the things that God made good? The rivers, the lakes, the mountains, the valleys, the pastures, the waterfalls, the canyons and the creeks, why were they good? Because God made them, and in His essence and nature, He only does good things. It was an expression of who He is to create things that are good and breathtaking and satisfying. Anything and everything God creates must be good because it flows from the goodness of His nature. In Mark chapter 10, Jesus says to somebody who calls Him good teacher, good rabbi, good authoritative teacher, and He says, let's hold on a second. Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. Only God is truly good. Mark Jones wrote a book called God Is, and a book about the attributes of God. And he says this essential attribute of God, His goodness, means that His other attributes are aspects of His goodness. His other attributes are an aspect of His goodness. His essence is good, so He cannot do anything that is not good. Perfect goodness belongs to God alone. Anything truly good in a creature simply mirrors God's goodness. So anything good that you experience, any goodness that you experience out of a creature like your beloved dog, pet, child, it's a reflection, it's a mirror image of God's image that someone is bearing. God possesses goodness not just as a quality, but of His very nature, not as a habit that's added to His essence, but it is His essence itself. Puritan Stephen Charnock says this, He is not first God and then afterwards good, but He is good as He is God, His essence, being one and the same, is formally and equally God and good. God's goodness is like His other attributes. It's infinite, yet He freely extends it to His creatures. Those who receive benefits because of the goodness of God can be good themselves, which allows that attribute to be expressed, unlike infinity, eternally, or immutability is communicable. What does that mean? That God allows this attribute to be communicated by the creatures that he's created. How's that sound? I could tell. It's thrilling. I can tell. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose for them. Everything works together for the good of God's glory and for our good in our lives. Those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. If you have good things in your life, it's coming through trusting in the Lord. And if you trust in the Lord, there won't be any time, moment, or phase in your life where you're missing out on God's goodness. Besides the giving of his Son, God shows his goodness toward us in every way possible that a father expresses himself to a child. So God's goodness can be experienced, not just noticed. That means that we don't just observe and we don't just look at and pay attention to and maybe kind of write down that God is good, I'm noticing it, and this is one of the ways that I can describe him. Instead, you can actually have experiences with the goodness of God, some of which I pointed out on a smaller, more limited basis. Now, what if I say coffee is delicious? That's my opinion, because I know for a fact that some of you, for understandable reasons, find coffee to kind of trigger your gag reflex. So it's an opinion to say that coffee is delicious. And but it's possible to move through saying something objective to something subjective. It's an opinion based on something I have found to be true. And how did I find that to be true? Through my experience over time. Something that you can test by trying it yourself. How many of you, this Thanksgiving season, you know for a fact that you're going to eat something that you have that you now enjoy as an adult that you didn't enjoy as a child or a young person? Would you raise your hand if you're sure that there are some things that you're going to eat and you're going to be like, I'm eating this now and I never ate it as a kid, right? And what happened? In order to enjoy that particular taste, you had to experience it. In some cases, experience it multiple times. I continue once a year, by the way, to try to get myself to like olives. And now, let me tell you about my progress. I used to get the olive up to where I could smell it, gag reflex. Then eventually I got past the smell and got it into the mouth, and then I started to taste the initial flavors of it, and gag reflex. This year, I'm happy to tell you, I chewed it. Then I didn't finish it, but I chewed that. I'm hoping to enjoy the olive bar. I walk by that olive bar on those certain places, go to Vince's or sometimes over at Wegmans and stop at the olive bar. I mean, come on, look at that. It's glorious. It looks like God delivered it himself by hand and put it in that. There's all those different kinds of shapes and sizes, and one day maybe I'll like an olive. But here's what I know. It's very difficult to enjoy the goodness of God unless you've experienced the goodness of God. It's very difficult. Observing and noticing and acknowledging the goodness of God, let me say this, it's different than having personal experiences with the goodness of God. It's very different. It is something, the goodness of God, that can be tested for yourself, so that you yourself can enjoy the goodness of God for the days of your life. Taste and see, the psalmist says, that the Lord is good. The psalmist has got a list of examples of God's goodness. If you keep reading this chapter, you're going to see him go on to say, God, taste and see that he's good. Don't forget about his deliverance. He's talking about the way that his people, God's people, that God provided deliverance for them from bondage, slavery. Also for the provision that God has provided. God is, taste and see that God is good because he hears us. He knows what you're saying and he pays attention to it. So he urged us to experience this goodness ourselves. Knowing that God is good but never experiencing the goodness of God is useless. There is a significant obstacle, and this is true for, I think, a lot of us. The obstacle that we actually encounter that is makes it difficult for us to overcome in order to enjoy God's supreme goodness is this. God's goodness is misunderstood. There is a misunderstanding about this attribute of God that's so important for us to recognize, and it's this, that when we think God is good, what we tend to believe is that he never allows bad things to happen, right? And then, because the results of the fall, right, Adam and Eve rebelliously chose to do things their way instead of God's way, and everything kind of fell, and then we've got brokenness, and we've got disease, and we've got pride, and we've got injustice, and we've got disasters, and sickness, and abuse, all that still happens. And if you think that somehow God is good, and what that means is nothing bad ever happens, then that generates bitterness, and it generates anger. And it generates contempt for who God is, and I get angry with God. Now, a while back, there was this description of a certain kind of parenting called a helicopter parent. Do you remember that? A while back, I think it may have been while we were coming up raising our little ones in our house, and the idea was that there is this new thing that's happened in the culture and these new style of parenting called helicopter parenting. And here's the idea, that everywhere the kid went, the parent would have to helicopter in and just hover over the whole thing, right? They couldn't be left alone. They had to hover. And then our parents were like, are you kidding me? Why are you helicoptering? We used to just kind of get the kids out in the street corner, and whatever happened, happened. It toughened them up. The street lamps came on. They always came home. Now, sociologists are saying that there's a new level of helicopter parenting. Out with the helicopter parenting. That was too weak and soft. Now there's snowplow parenting. You ever heard of this? Snowplow parenting is the parenting style that forcefully and aggressively plows away anything and everything that could potentially bring hardship to the child. Forcefully and aggressively plows away anything that could hinder or hurt the child. It's a new level, next level. In other words, the child can never experience any distress, any hardship, any pushback, any challenge, anything that is emotion that puts them in some level of emotional kind of conflict, because they're trying to save their child from that. Some of you are wincing and shaking your head. Probably for the same reason, right? What do we learn about good parenting? It's necessary to mature and to learn to deal with what life is all about. How would we ever think that God is any different? That if he's good, he's going to snowplow for us so that nothing hurts us and nothing hinders us. Instead, what we discover is God who carefully and infinitely understands what we need and how much it values us to experience hardship and to experience hindering and experiencing some of the hurts that you and I take on just by living on this earth. But this isn't the psalmist's understanding. The snowplow parenting isn't the psalmist's understanding of God's goodness. In fact, if you're in trouble, if you're somehow heartbroken today, this is how the psalmist describes the goodness of God. The Lord hears his people when they call. When they call to him for help, he is hearing. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those who are crushed in spirit. And right off the top, if you know anything about the work of Jesus, you know that God has already rescued us from the greatest trouble, the most serious trouble that every one of us is in, and that is the trouble of death and separation from God forever, and the condemnation in our isolation as we are separated from God forever because of our own stubborn pride to say, I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need Jesus. I'm going to do this on my own. And God, in his goodness, hears the cries of his people and says, I've already taken care of and intervened to interrupt your most challenging obstacle and your most challenging hurt and habit and your most challenging heartache. I've already taken care of, and that's death and separation. And it's the gift of my salvation that rescues you from that. And after that, we're going to, after that has been taken care of, now we're going to deal with things that are of lesser consequence. And he says that God hears you, God rescues you, God is close to you, he is not far away. When we are experiencing hardship and we're wondering where God is, through my experience, here's what I've learned. I have done the drifting away. God hasn't done the withdrawing. That's been my experience. I have done the fist shaking, and I have done the cold-heartedness, and I have done the blaming, and I have done the emotional dryness to myself. How do I know that? Because the minute that I turn to and submit to God and start the conversation up, I sense his nearness pursuing. And it's not, and nearness is not always goosebumps, right? It's not always like, oh, my skin's crawling, here it goes, hair standing up on the back of my neck because I feel the feels. It's not what it is. There's a confidence. There's a knowing. There's a sense that God is hearing. So if he hears you, naturally call to him for help. And since he hears you, let him rescue you from your tormenting fear. Let him rescue you from the tormenting isolation that you're all on your own and that God doesn't see you. Grow to see how, in fact, close God is to you. Grow to see that. It takes time, maturity, and learning. If your spirit is crushed, lift up your eyes toward heaven from where your help comes from. On his own and by his own initiative, our God himself has rescued you. And he's done so with lasting hope and healing. Not just a temporary buzz to get you by to tomorrow. We're never stuck, and you're never stuck in hopelessness. You're never stuck in hopeless bitterness. You're never stuck in helpless isolation. In verse 19, the psalmist makes this surprising analysis of your trouble. It's your trouble, and this analysis comes from the psalmist. And there's a lot of them. The righteous person faces many troubles. Now, I, for one, pay close attention to some of the things that the psalmist doesn't say. He doesn't say the righteous person occasionally faces a few troubles when they're unfaithful or disobedient. Now, we do complicate our lives with unfaithfulness and disobedience, right? We add a lot of chaos to our lives, and we add unnecessary heartache and so on. But it doesn't say the faithful person, the righteous person, the obedient person faces an occasional bit of trouble. This word says many. How many is many? It's more than none. It's more than one. It is often and always. Some of you in the end stage of your life, I don't know what that is, the last 30 years of your life, have you come to discover it's not a matter of if, it's when? You ever say that? You know what I've discovered? It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Not if that hardship is going to land in my lap and blow up my family and blow up my home and blow up my peace. It's when it's going to happen. And here's what we're seeing. The psalmist already warned us about that and said, you're going to face many trouble. I mean, many troubles. No matter how righteous that you think you are and potentially feel like that you have kind of exonerated yourself from. So the righteous person, which of course is always me when we read this, right? It's always ourselves, doesn't avoid many troubles. The righteous person experiences many troubles, lives in them, and lives through them. And even with a good God who is sovereign over everything and who has the power to do whatever he likes, God's people and good people are still warned, you're going to face many troubles. I appreciate this about the psalmist, and I appreciate this about God as he's describing himself, that he never promises that everybody who is faithful and everybody who is obedient is going to overcome and avoid all of this trouble. But, it's not where it ends. The Lord comes to the rescue each time. Each time. Does he come to the rescue by taking that obstacle and removing it? He does not. He comes to the rescue to be with you while you're standing in front of that obstacle, and he's whispering in your ear, that obstacle is nothing. We heard it this morning. Pastor John was referring to the book of Job when God says, stop it with your nonsense. I am the one who put the seas in place and brought their boundaries and restrained them. I'm the one who put the stars in the sky, and I drew the boundaries on earth between darkness and light and sea and land. I'm the one that did all that. And then my favorite, the sarcastic question, where were you when all that was happening? Here's what God is saying. God is saying, when you're looking at that obstacle, be sure, you should already know this, that obstacle is never going to be death. It's never condemnation. That's something you could never overcome. I've already saved you from death and condemnation. But that obstacle that you're facing, I'm with you. In my goodness, I am with you. And you are going to rest in the shadow of my wings. As I overcome and I overtake and I challenge those obstacles with you and for you, evil happens, but no one who takes refuge in God will be abandoned or condemned to suffer and die. Couldn't be any other way. Why? Because God is good. And he's shown to be good from our experience. He's shown to be good by the way he describes himself, and he's shown to be good also by definition. And we may not understand why God has done it, of course. Even Job didn't understand why God has brought the trouble. But no one who takes refuge in God will be condemned. Instead, we can be confident based on the scripture, based on our experience, based on the wisdom of people who have experienced things ahead of us. God is good, and so what he's allowing is good. And if God has done or allowed something, it's good for us. And it's an invitation to taste and see his goodness while you're battling, struggling, while you're carrying the trouble that has found you. And when you can't sense or see his rescuing help, remind yourself of this. When you can't see it and when you can't sense his rescuing help, remind yourself, God's goodness is expressed most vividly in Jesus. What does that mean? You never have to say, is God really good? Because there's always his goodness expressed in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Why God rescued men and women through his son? He did that because of his goodness. What does that mean? His goodness exceeds what he's created, his goodness expressed in creation. His goodness in Jesus exceeds the goodness expressed in what he's created. It's infinitely more of his goodness is expressed in this one verse. Check this out. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son, so for a reason, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I referred to and quoted a Puritan, Stephen Charnock, and here's what he says. I'm going to read you a quote from him, and here's what he says. This is next level. So can I give you a warning to if you're thinking about whether or not Chipotle is going to have a long line for lunch? Can I pull back just for a quick second, okay? Pull back and try to take this in if you could. This is one of the times where I wish I could just hand out this quote and you could just kind of keep it in front of you. But listen to this quote. This is what Puritan Stephen Charnock says about this passage right here. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only son so that everyone could have eternal life, not perish. Here's what he says. God was desirous to hear him groaning, Jesus. Let me say that again. God was desirous to hear Jesus groaning and to see him bleeding, that we might not groan ourselves under his frown or bleed under his wrath. He spared not him, Jesus, that he might spare us. He refused not to strike him that he might well be pleased with us. He drenched his sword in the blood of his son that it might not forever be wet with our blood, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his son made man and die rather than man should perish who had delighted to ruin himself. That's a lot, right? I hope a part of that, a piece of that, a phrase of that sparked in you that it delighted God to crush his own son so that in his goodness he could express himself to us that he wasn't going to crush us. Why would God do that? Because he's good. How does that happen? It's the goodness of God. Where does that come from? His essence and his nature. He couldn't do anything else because of that. It is incomprehensible to say this word so. God so loved the world, a sinful, rebellious, selfish, apathetic world that's at enmity with God, and that's what makes his love so wondrous. Namely, that he loves the unlovable and he loves the undeserving. You are among a church family who is gathered together on a regular basis to observe that we don't deserve what we get from God. To gather together to remind ourselves that everything that God has given us is given despite how unlovable we are. And that doesn't make us feel bad about ourselves. That prompts us to worship God for who he is. Where does this come from? It flows from the fountain of God's goodness. There is, when we have these message series like Incomparable, when you go to our website or you go to our app and you get to the series episode, the series page, you'll notice a list of resources. We call them Grow On Your Own Resources, and it allows you to kind of look into some supplemental videos, books, blog, podcasts, and whatever that goes along with the series that we're talking through and learning together through. And one of those Grow On Your Own resources is this book called God Is. It's a devotional guide to the attributes of God by Mark Jones. And in speaking about God's goodness in this book, he says, we actually should speak provocatively about the way in which his goodness is shown to us, to affirm that for a time God showed more goodness to us than he did to his own son. And that is to say that Jesus' shrieks, cries, and spiritual agonies were not pretended, but they're real. Can we conceive of a higher love than that which brings God to show more love to us than his own beloved innocent son? It is impossible to conceive of a more shocking but beautiful display of his love for us. He rescued us. He saved us. He redeemed us, and it came because of one of his attributes. So what do we do now? Number one, let God help you to taste and see how good he is. The goodness of God isn't for someone else to experience. It's for you. It isn't for you to notice and write down as a descriptor. It's for you to enjoy and experience yourself. Call out to God for help. And when you call out to God for help, if you're carrying some trouble today, he hears you. He sees you. He knows suffering at a level that couldn't even comprehend. Learn to take refuge in his goodness. Listen for his voice in your hardship. Oftentimes, the voice of God, in my experience, is clearest when life is the hardest and the most difficult. There's no doubt that if you listen for him during your trouble, you're going to possibly hear him speaking directly to your heart. Maybe today he's speaking directly to your heart. Maybe now. And we would certainly think that you would find a lot of comfort in the book of Psalms. I mentioned to you a while back that when one of my best friends in high school was tragically killed in a one-car accident, it was shocking and it was traumatizing. And for the first time in my life, the Psalms, the book of Psalms, came to life and brought nourishment in my soul and protected me from going places that God did not want me to go in my mind and in my heart. And it came through the words of the psalmist that was identifying with pain and suffering. Secondly, repeat the goodness pattern. Jesus, while he was suffering and while he was persecuted and while he was even in the process of this execution, was doing good things. One of the things that catches my mind is this. When Jesus was executed, there was a lot of panic among his people. And one of the people who failed him the most was Peter. And Peter was famous for denying Jesus three times. Peter was like, no, Jesus, you're not going to cross over my dead body. And then seconds later, someone says, weren't you with Jesus? He's like, no way. You got me mixed up with someone else. And he goes on the run. He goes into hiding. And do you know that after Jesus was executed, he made appearances? And one of the people he appeared to was Peter. And Peter had been recruited to fish for men. And when Jesus reappeared to Peter after he had denied Jesus three times, he had abandoned fishing for men and he had gone back to fishing. And this blows my mind. Do you know, I've never really seen it this way, but this kind of came alive to me this week, that when Jesus was going to confront Peter, he did something really, really interesting. Peter was fishing and Jesus calls him back to shore. And the scriptures say in the Gospels that Jesus had prepared a meal of fish. And I thought to myself, many, many times, that is an odd thing. That's an odd thing. Basically, the innocent Son of God, the creator of the universe, is going to have a very, very important confrontation conversation with Peter, who's betrayed him. And one of the things that he does before any of that happens is he invites him to share a meal together. And I thought to myself for years, that is odd. It's so strange to me that Jesus doesn't just get in his face and say what he's going to say with all the authority and all the love and all of the impact that it would normally have. What's with the meal? Now, this is not theologically accurate, but I can't help but notice in the context of God's goodness, what if this is just a small expression of God's goodness to say, I'm going to bring satisfaction and gratification to your body. I'm going to do something good while I do something even more important, which is to restore you back to myself. If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. Get back on track. Get back where I called you and placed you. Do the things and live for the purposes that I've called you to live. And in the meantime, here's some fish made by the creator of the universe to enjoy. What if it's possible that even in our darkest hours, if we just take a second to notice it, we're going to see some of the small ways in which God is still doing good things for you, in you. And he's asking you to be a part of doing good things to other people's lives, in people's lives. Love somebody else's child. Send someone else's marriage to the weekend to remember marriage weekend. Do some small things and big things. Pay someone's mortgage. Provide someone a Thanksgiving meal. All the small things that bring gratifications, we do. And when we do it, we are just repeating the goodness pattern of Jesus, who is always doing good things. And lastly, focus on your gratitude attitude. Gratitude attitude. Anyone else love that that rhymes? I do. Focus on your gratitude attitude. The psalmist says, give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his faithfulness doesn't quit, doesn't come up short, doesn't fall flat. His faithfulness endures forever and ever and ever. Around here, we recognize that on a regular basis, we need a gratitude boost. Do you? I do. I need a gratitude boost. And what we do on a regular basis is something called a communion ceremony, where we remember the goodness of God expressed vividly and most vividly in Jesus. You have some elements there that are near you, and if you belong to Jesus, we encourage you to pick those elements up, separate those elements, and then join in a remembrance ceremony with us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us to pause, and it reminds us to meditate on the goodness of God that's displayed in the gospel. We're in such a hurry, normally. We're in such a hurry. Oftentimes we're rushing around, in large part noticing all the grievances and ways in which the busy world is bruising us and taking advantage of us and leaving us behind. But in the Lord's Supper, we're forced to sit and to think and to taste real goodness, to taste and see the goodness of God through the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus that isn't ours, is his. Should have been ours, we deserve it, but it's his who doesn't deserve it. And for there, we taste the goodness of the Lord Jesus. with those elements in hand. By the way, if you're not quite sure what these elements are, you're not quite sure if you have rested your trust in Jesus, then we encourage you to just kind of pass on this ceremony until you do see it and you do sense it and it has come alive in your heart and it is a representation of trust, resting your trust in Jesus, and then you can enjoy it the way you're intended to by God. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks for it. Then he broke it in pieces and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Would you receive that broken body, symbol of his goodness? In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement that's confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again." Would you receive that symbol representing the execution of Jesus in our place? I'm going to invite you to stand with us and get ready to sing and to celebrate who God is and what he's done. And as we're singing, there's going to be a team of people up here who are prepared to pray with you and for you. And two things I want to invite you to come and join us in prayer. Two things. Number one, I want to invite you to come pray with somebody. Let somebody pray with you because somehow, in some way, shape, or form, you find yourself today in some trouble. You find yourself in some trouble and you want to take this opportunity as a way in which you can taste and see God's goodness. And secondly, I want to invite those of you who have an attitude of gratitude and it's flowing, and to take this opportunity to share it with somebody and say, "Would you pray with me? I want to express, I want to tell someone, and I want to express my thanks to God in prayer with you." Does that make sense? On the one hand, you're in trouble, and it's an opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good. And on the other hand, you're not in trouble, you're seeing and sensing the goodness of God, and you want to tell someone and say, "I just want to acknowledge that God is doing this in me, around me, and I'm noticing it, I want to pray with somebody." And if you don't do either of those, I trust that you'll join us and sing and pray. Sing and pray. And let's do that together.